Our Father in heaven, we pray that you will now open our hearts, our minds, our understanding to receive all that you would have us understand from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. This is message number 32 in the series of texts that transform. So I'll begin reading in verse 22, a passage that often is read at weddings. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. My junior year, as it came to a close at the University of Southern California, the Roe Bible study that I was a part of, anticipating that the minister who had led our studies all of that year would not be coming back, we began to invite some guest speakers in anticipation that maybe one of them could be our teacher for my senior year at college. So we had a couple of different people teach, and one of them really stood out as the one that we needed to have. And the name of the man was Mark Neuenschwander, and he was the youth pastor, no, the college pastor, at the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles. You may recognize that as the church that was pastored by J. Vernon McGee, who, though dead, yet he speaks. He's on the radio on virtually a daily basis as he takes us through the Bible and his wonderful expositions of Scripture. And my responsibility was to make all the arrangements that by default fell on me, basically because there was no one else who was willing to do it. And so I set up the sorority houses, living rooms that we would meet in, and printed out the flyers and posted them all over campus for people to attend. And there were about a circle of about 200 students, anywhere from 100 to 130 of whom would show up on any given night. So the fall semester began. It was a Tuesday night Bible study, and Mark was there, and he announced that he was going to lead us in a study of marriage and family. And I was quite apprehensive, because I thought, we're a bunch of college students. What exactly is going to be the relevance for us? And you know, this is something that is a bit remote from us. And so I didn't think that was necessarily going to be the best choice that he was making. And I was asking myself the question, what did this have to do with where we are in life? Well, as it turned out, that study had everything to do with where we were in life. And out of that group of about 200 students, by the end of that academic year, there were several couples that were engaged and were married and established Christian homes in which children were to be reared, bucking the trend. We're talking about the 70s in California. Some of them married still as students. Others of them married immediately after graduation, and marrying young by the standard still, which is the standard still today. What Mark did is that he cast a vision for marriage and family. His wife, Sharon, was no small part of the overall impact that those studies made. She was lovely in appearance, as the Bible says, of Rebecca and Esther. But more important than that, she was a wonderful complement to his ministry. She was very, very devout, a very godly young woman, and only a few years older than the oldest, the seniors that were a part of the Bible study. And then partway through the academic year, they then adopted a 3-year-old little boy who was quite a little pistol and absolutely adorable. And their interaction with him, their obvious affection for him and the affection that he was returning, it completed the picture that Mark was presenting in his compelling Bible studies of the beauty of a Christian marriage and the beauty of the Christian home. He was the right man with the right lessons, addressed to the right students at the right time. And those lessons, they deeply impacted me. So up to that point, I rarely, if ever, thought about marriage. I know that there are some little girls that start thinking about their wedding like when they're 2. But I think the typical guy, 25, maybe we start thinking about it then. Well, regardless, I just had not given it virtually any consideration at all. And if I did think about marriage, up to that point, if I did think about marriage, I thought of it as a scary proposition. I mean, to narrow down to one person for the rest of your life, how do you do that? But from that point on, I wanted to marry, and I wanted to have a family. And not just a family, I wanted to have a large family. That's how compelling the vision that he cast was for us. Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Or in the language of Psalm 127, the fruit of the womb is God's reward. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full. A full quiver is a blessing. This is not something to avoid or to flee. No, this is a good thing, and I had caught the vision to marry, and I came to see that really this is what life is all about. This is what we are here to do, is to glorify God by marrying and having children and rearing them to the glory of God, to the service of Christ, His church, and to the service of our fellow human beings. My problem was that my future wife was only 10 years old. And I was 21. So that wasn't going to work for a while. But more importantly, I lacked the maturity at that point to get married. I wasn't responsible. I lacked the maturity, even though in a year I'd be going off to seminary. I was not mature enough to husband, a wife. I was far too self-centered to undertake the task of loving a wife as Christ loves the church and of rearing a family to the glory of God. And in the providence of God and in the purposes of God, that would take another 11 years. And that was a good thing because I needed to grow up and be better prepared for the this calling that God extends to most of us. And yet, when I did propose, I took that diamond ring and taped it to Genesis 1:28 and had Emily open the Bible, and there it was: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And I'm just saying that to say that is the vision for life that arose from me from out of that series of lessons. And only later did I come to see the genius of the study based in Ephesians chapter 5. Because when you dig into Ephesians 5, you are not just studying marriage and family. Because of the analogies that he draws, it's all about the gospel itself. This is about the love of Christ for his church and the church's responsive love to Christ in being subject to him. So you got the two for the price of one. In other words, he wasn't neglecting essential gospel that was needed by a bunch of worldly college students. No, it was being what he was weaving in and out of the studies, both the gospel as portrayed by marriage and marriage as it is intended to reflect back on the gospel. Enhancing, in other words, compounding the impact that the study was making in the lives of those young college students. And like I say, these were life-changing studies for a large, large group of us who were present for them. How important is marriage? How important is the Christian home? Well, I would say it's beyond crucial, because Christian marriage is the foundation of the Christian home, and the Christian home, and the home more generally, is the foundation of the school and of the church and of the nation. If the family fails in its functions, rarely will these other institutions be able to make up the difference. For example, if a family is not committed to education, will the school be able to overcome that? If the parents don't emphasize reading, if they don't emphasize study, if the home is not committed to that, will the school be able to overcome that? Well, sometimes, but generally, no. No, the crucial factor in the education of children is the educational climate of the home. I mean, I think study after study after study demonstrates this to be the case. It's what goes on at home that really lays the foundation for anything that the school is able to do in following up that which happens at home. What about the church? Can the church overcome a home in which the things of God are a secondary concern? Can the home, for example, the yellow Sunday school bus ministry of the 1960s, where churches were sending out the school buses, bringing in the children of the neighborhood while the parents stayed home, does that work? By and large, the answer is no, it doesn't. Sometimes it does. And there have been children that benefited from the school bus ministry. But by and large, if the home is not providing a godly context within which to rear children, rarely, if ever, will the church, through its ministry, through its Sunday school services, youth groups, ever be able to make up the difference. And you know the slogan of regarding the nation: as goes the family, so goes the nation. If the family is not providing the basic essentials for the family, is the government going to be able to make it up in any way that is sound, in any way that is healthy? And the answer generally is no, it's not. The school and the church and the state are the society's well-being, by and large, is dependent upon the state of the family. So one could hardly overstate the case that healthy families depend upon healthy marriages. Society depends upon healthy families and healthy marriages. And so there's a sense in which there isn't anything more important that we do than marrying and raising a family. So what I'd like to do is to address basically the goodness of marriage this evening, and then go on and describe the design for marriage in subsequent Sundays. So let's look then at the goodness of marriage. As I mentioned, up to that point, I rarely ever thought about marriage at all. And yet, it's important that the foundation for future marriages be laid at an early age. And that our young people not make the mistake that I had made of seeing it only as something far off in the future and scary. Genesis 2:18 says that God created Eve because it was not good for Adam to be alone. In other words, that the divine solution for the isolation and aloneness of Adam was to create Eve. And the two then become one flesh. They are married. Marriage, as in the words of the old historic and traditional wedding service, is for the happiness and welfare of mankind. During my seminary years, I longed to be married. My first year in England, I spent Christmas basically by myself for the 2 weeks of the Christmas break. 1 week of that was spent in London touring by myself. And that's when it really came home to me that it's a lonely world if you don't have someone to share life with. In other words, if you're looking at the castle bridge and you don't have someone to turn to and say, look at that. Isn't that wonderful? Or you're in one of the great historic museums in London, or one of the great art galleries, and you don't have someone to share the experience with. There's a void in one's life. That came home to me in a powerful way. When I left England and moved back to the U.S. and went to Gordon Conwell up in Massachusetts, I can remember looking with envy at the married students. Because they were going home, the library would close down, they would go home at the end of the day to their wives, and some of them to their children. And I would go home to this smelly, stinky dormitory with a bunch of single guys whose hygienic practices left a lot to be desired. You know, and there's just something sterile and impersonal about the whole thing. As an assistant minister, the same thing for the next 5 years after seminary. First an intern, then an assistant minister. Going home at the end of the day and looking at bare walls. I think I was a fairly typical single guy. The walls were bare. There was nothing on the walls. I have a close friend who later became my roommate, who defined a single man as a man who only hangs pictures on a nail that's already in the wall. No pain, no effort to bring warmth to the home environment, to the setting. And so again, I looked with an envious eye toward those who were married. Can one be content as a single person? And the answer is, yes, indeed one can. And the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, that we are to learn to be content in all of our circumstances. Yes, we can be content as single persons. Indeed, I think it's vital that you be content as a single person. Why? Because, as I've explained in any number of weddings and certainly in the counseling of everybody that comes through the system before they get married, Jesus is the bread of life. And there is no other bread of life. And unless He is satisfying the hunger and quenching the thirst of your soul, you are going to remain hungry and thirsty. And if you turn to any creaturely thing in order to satisfy the hunger and quench the thirst, to fill the void, the space that is in the middle of our existence, you will do so in vain. And if you get married as a needy, clingy person, you're going to put pressure on that future spouse of yours and put weight on the shoulders of that marriage that it cannot bear. In other words, if I'm looking to that person and saying, there is the key to my happiness, I must have him, I must have her, then you are putting your expectations in the wrong place, and your expectations are those that cannot be met. And so what's inevitable is there's going to be disillusionment. I was counting on you to make me happy. I was counting on our marriage to provide fulfillment and satisfaction and joy and peace. And what I found is that I married a sinner. I married somebody that's selfish. I married somebody that's self-centered. I married somebody who's not entirely devoted to my happiness. So maybe I married the wrong person. Maybe I need to look over here to this other person. Obviously, I have made some kind of mistake. One will be inevitably discontent because of the expectations one brings to the marriage that my future spouse is the bread of life. And he or she can fulfill my hunger and quench my thirst, where what Jesus says is, if any man thirst, what? Let him get married? No. Let him come to me and drink. And from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So, can you be content as a single person? Absolutely you can. In fact, absolutely you must. Indeed, I would warn you, do not get married until you are content to be a single person and remain single. And this is not to discount that there is a level of divine discontent that is valid and legitimate and is that which inspires us, motivates us to get married. There is a level of divine discontent, but at the foundation of that is fundamental and essential contentedness with my circumstances. So I don't get married so that I will be happy. I'm happy, I mean, I'm getting married. Why? So that I can better serve God. So that we together can fulfill Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and fulfill the cultural mandate. So yes, you can be content as a single person, and you should be. You must be. And until you are, you're not ready to be married. And that explains pretty well why, as a 21-year-old, I had 11 years to go before I was ready to get married. I needed to learn to be content in Christ and to rejoice in Him and to find peace, the peace that passes comprehension in Him. Moreover, the single state is a gift. That's the biblical language. For example, Matthew 19, 11 and 12, Jesus in explaining to the disciples that Christians are not to divorce. And they balk at the question. Well, it's better not to marry. Well, Jesus then says, but that is only, citing the ESV, only for those to whom it is given. You know, a eunuch is a single person. They're not a married person. Who can live a life of not being married? Well, to those whom it is given. There are some people given to that. For the sake of the kingdom of God, they make themselves eunuchs. They remain single. They can better serve God as single people. And they are gifted to do so. They are profoundly content to be single persons. Again, 1 Corinthians 7:7, the Apostle Paul describes the single state as, quote, a gift from God, speaking of himself. And he acknowledges that not all share that gift. He commends the single state, 1 Corinthians 7:32 through 35, because it allows for what he calls undivided devotion to the Lord. In our generation, we have the example of John Stott, Anglican minister. His expositions of the New Testament epistles are fabulous. They are just the best that have been written in the last 5-6 decades. They're just fantastic works. Single his whole adult life. He was able to devote himself to the things of God. He's not distracted by a wife. He's not distracted by children. He's not distracted by marriage. A married man needs to attend to his wife. A married woman needs to attend to the needs of her husband. The Apostle Paul explains all that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Another example, William Still of Aberdeen. I think the great ministry that came out of Scotland in the 20th century was William Still's ministry. Among his disciples are men of the stature of Douglas Kelly and Sinclair Ferguson and Eric Alexander, just to name three of many. Single man, devoted, giving himself full time, undistracted devotion, giving himself full time to the things of God. Doesn't have the care of a wife, doesn't have the care of children, doesn't have the care of a family. So he's able to concentrate and focus on the things of God. So for those who are gifted, yet only for those who are gifted, if I were not married, I would be distracted, to be perfectly honest about it, by loneliness and lust. Okay? And if that's what the problem is, and it is for most of us, I didn't like the bare walls coming home to them. I found it a lonely existence and it was distracting. And the Apostle Paul, just so you know, I'm not just going off the rails here. 1 Corinthians 7:9, the Apostle Paul says it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Marriage is the legitimate outlet for our erotic desires. The only legitimate outlet, the God-given, permitted, encouraged outlet. So singleness is a gift. It's an exception. It's a gift. It's valid. It's important. It permits this undistracted devotion. But for most of us, marriage is the gift that addresses our isolation and loneliness, that gives us the opportunity to share life with another and to build a family. And the divine discontent that we may experience as single people is meant to motivate us to marry. One of the most memorable events of my entire adult ministry took place a number of years ago, in which the father, very elderly father of one of our members, died. And so I went to the home and we were all sitting around, the daughter, her very elderly mother, and I, and there were some others. They had been married for 64 years. 64 years. And she finally, through her tears, said, I can hardly spit it out. She said, I just want to see him come around the corner one more time. Not, finally I'm rid of the old goat. You know? Free at last. No, just let me see him one more time. After 64 years, she had not had enough. She just wanted to be with him for a little while longer. That is the beauty of a Christian marriage. Someone with whom to share life, someone with whom to rear children,
to the glory of God. A gift of God to all of those not gifted for singleness. Marriage is not a sacrament, and yet a properly functioning marriage portrays Christ and His church. It portrays the husband who loves his wife with the sacrificial love of Christ, laying down his life on her behalf, and the wife responding with love for her husband and being subject to him. So marriage is not a sacrament, but it functions in ways like a sacrament. It's not a sacrament because it's a creation ordinance. It's not limited to the church. It's not instituted by Christ. It's not a sacrament. But nevertheless, it is an institution that portrays gospel realities for the world. And as we give our attention now to the Lord's Supper, we see even more clearly the love of Christ for the church, as well as His saving and sustaining provision for us as believers. So we come now to that which is the meal of the covenant community of the New Testament. The Lord's Supper succeeds Passover as the covenant meal, even as baptism succeeds circumcision as the rite of admission of the Christian church. There's a dynamic to the Lord's Supper, so that the language of koinonia, fellowship, is used in connection with it, so that we enjoy fellowship in a distinctive kind of way through the Lord's Supper. There's a dynamic as well in that it is identified as spiritual food and spiritual drink. So we mustn't mistake these tokens of material nourishment, the little bit of bread and the little bit of cup, as a meal itself. It's a symbolic meal. It represents a larger spiritual meal that we enjoy, and indeed one that we will enjoy in its fullness at the marriage supper of the Lamb, as described in Revelation 19 and 20. So it is a divine provision. The bread portraying the body of Christ, the fruit of the vine portraying the blood of Christ, blood shed, body offered up in sacrifice, even as the body and the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices were separated, the body consumed, the blood sprinkled on the altar, so they are separated at the table and we partake of them singularly. First, the bread, then the cup, as a reminder that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In addition, as a covenant meal, this is a time in which gospel promises are reaffirmed for our benefit by Christ, and we in turn reaffirm our commitment to Christ. That's in the nature of covenant meals. That's what happens still in the Middle East today. You sign the contract and then you seal the deal with a meal. So Christ is reminding us, through faith in me, your sins are forgiven, you're reconciled to God, you're given the gift of eternal life. We in turn pledge afresh to love and serve Him with integrity of heart. Warnings are given that we're not to partake of the supper if we are insincere or uninstructed or in rebellion against God. And we are warned in the strongest terms not to participate in an unworthy manner. Here are the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11:27 to 30. Whoever eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So we invite any unbelievers who are present, any unrepentant and rebellious believers who are present, any of those who are non-communing children and yet are ignorant of the meaning of the supper or have not yet been approved for the table, to remain present, observe, and learn, and ask the Lord to speak to your heart and to give you more light and understanding and prepare you for that day when you come to the table. But to those who are sincere, who are members in good standing in an evangelical church and therefore approved by the governing body of your church for that, for the table, for participation in the Lord's Supper, we invite you to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. We've read the Ten Commandments, we've confessed our sins, we've heard the assurance of pardon. Hear now the words of institution. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Give attention to the words at the time at the institution, where one of your ministers will say, "Take and eat in remembrance that Christ died for you, and feed upon him in your heart by faith with thanksgiving for the nourishment of your souls." And then the other of us will say, "Drink this in remembrance that Christ's blood was shed for you, and be thankful." Let's join together now in singing number 193, this ancient hymn of the church, 193, which is, "Let all mortal flesh keep silent." The words go back to the liturgy of St. James, all the way back to the 5th century A.D. The tune is a 17th century French melody. Number 193.